shows the tenderness in David, his sensitivity to any wrong that he might do. And just talked about how it's really sad when it takes something big for a Christian to feel bad about what they've done. And it's even worse when a Christian gets to the point where they no longer feel any remorse over what they do wrong. That is an awful, horrible, terrible place to be. Really, the goal is to stay so tender and sensitive to our conscience, to conviction from the Holy Spirit, that the smallest wrong we do causes us grief and remorse in our heart. That's the goal. That's what you want. You don't want to go down that road at all. But anyway, we'll pick up tonight now in verse number 6, where the Bible says that he said unto his men, David said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed." Notice that phrase, because already David has referred to Saul as the Lord's anointed, and he will do so several other times throughout this process. And he calls him the Lord's anointed because, obviously, Saul had been anointed king. Whenever somebody was anointed, they were literally anointed with oil. And Samuel had anointed Saul, if you remember, as the first king of Israel. But even though Samuel was the instrument that God used to do the anointing, ultimately, that person, Saul in this instance, was the Lord's anointed, because it was the Lord that chose Saul to be the first king, and it was the Lord that told Samuel to anoint him. And so that's why he calls him the Lord's anointed. Nowhere down through this do you find where he says he's man's anointed. David never looked at it from that perspective. He never says he was anointed by man or anointed by Samuel. He always refers to Saul as the Lord's anointed. And that is the number one reason why David did not want to bring any harm at all to Saul. And it's why he felt so badly about doing anything, just the slightest thing, like we saw him cutting off a part of his robe. He felt bad about that. He didn't want to do even the slightest thing to Saul, because he knew that in doing that, ultimately he was putting his hand on the man God had anointed to be king. And he knew that was a no-no. You don't do that. How do you handle the Lord's anointed when the Lord's anointed is not doing right? And obviously that's the case with Saul. He was the Lord's anointed, but the Lord's anointed at this point in his life and in his rule as king is not doing anywhere close to what he should. How do you handle somebody that is the Lord's anointed the way God intends for them to be handled when they're doing wrong? Well, I think we'll see the answer to that as we read on in this chapter right here. But in verse 6 again, David said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Two times in that verse he refers to him in that way. And when he talks about stretching forth his hand, obviously in this instance he's talking about the simple matter of him cutting off a part of his robe. He felt really bad about that and believed he had done a bad thing, because he didn't think he needed to do one single thing negative towards Saul. He didn't think he needed to do anything negative towards Saul. And verse 7 says, "So David stayed his servants with these words." In other words, he held them back. He stayed them in the sense that his men were eager to just go on in there and take care of Saul and be done with it. He kind of had to hold them back, you might say, but thankfully he was able to do that just with his words, just through what he said. And that shows you the respect that these people, this is just a little group, 600 people, but it shows you the respect that they had for David as their leader. because they don't try to rebel against him. They don't get mad and say, look, you know, you've got us out here hiding out in these caves, and you have an opportunity to get rid of Saul, and we could all go back home and everything be all right. You don't, you know, they didn't say anything bad to him. They accepted what he said, which is a tremendous testimony to these people. It says, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. He didn't allow them to do it, even though that's what they wanted to do. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. So after he gets him a little nap, a little siesta there, he gets up and he's going to move on. He has no clue at this point what has happened. He's totally oblivious to what has transpired. No clue. We talked this morning in Sunday school about how David obviously was very skilled. He could slip in there and do that without Saul waking up. It was that, or either Saul was an extremely heavy sleeper, or it might have been a combination of the two. I don't know, but David was able to slip in and cut off the robe, get back out. Saul never wakes up, so when he gets up to leave, he has no clue what has happened. Totally oblivious. In verse 8, it says, David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul. This is the first time that they've actually had what you'd call a conversation in some time. But David goes out and cries after Saul, saying, my Lord, the king. Now notice, starting here and through the next several verses, as David talks to Saul, he is very respectful. He does not say anything rude or ugly or mean towards Saul at all. He's very respectful and handles this situation in an excellent way. He cried and said, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David, notice this, he stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. You know what he's doing there? He's showing respect to Saul. Now, knowing what we know about Saul and how he's been acting, you think that man doesn't deserve any respect. But you have to bear in mind, he's the king. That's his position. And ultimately, as I said, God is the one that put him in that position. He gave him that privilege to be the first king of Israel. And just by virtue of the fact that he is the king, he is the Lord's anointed, even if he's not acting the way he needs to, he deserves respect because of his position, where he is. And David shows that to him. He stoops with his face to the earth and bows himself. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Now that shows you that people were lying about David, and no doubt they were. They were saying things to Saul and telling Saul that David wanted to hurt him, was looking for opportunity to hurt him. But David wants to know, or he asks, why do you listen to these people that are talking, these people that are lying? And he's trying to let him know, or just remind him, hey, I'm not your enemy. I'm not doing what people are saying I'm doing. And we've talked about it before many times, numerous times, about how some folk will just, they'll just lie. They'll just tell a bald-faced lie. Lie like a rug about somebody. If they get mad or they get bitter with somebody and they want that person to be harmed, not necessarily harmed physically, but have their character harmed or their reputation harmed, they'll just start spreading lies and saying things about them that's not even close to the truth. All of us have probably been the recipient of that at some point in our life where we know somebody just started telling lies about us, got mad with us about something and just started lying. And it would be wonderful if we lived in a world where if somebody said something about us, the person that they spoke to said, okay, well, give me some proof for that. You know, I hear what you're saying about the person, but I know them, and until you can prove what you're saying, I'm not going to believe what you got to say, and I'm not even going to listen to what you have to say. Wouldn't it be great if that's how it was? You know, the Bible says in the New Testament that people Church people are not to receive an accusation against an elder except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's credible witnesses now. That's not false witnesses. That's credible witnesses. What that means is that if somebody walks up to a person in a church and starts to say something bad about the preacher, that's what it's talking about. That unless they have two or three credible witnesses to substantiate what they are saying, that person is obliged to God to say, stop right there. Until you can give me some proof for what you have to say, I don't want to hear another word you have to say about my pastor. You understand that? That's the way it's supposed to be, biblically. But that kind of went out the window years ago, didn't it? People have no problem lying about a pastor now, especially if they get mad with the pastor because he stepped on their corn or something, you know, preached something they didn't like, then they'll just start lying about him and saying stuff. And the pitiful thing is that folk in church now, so many of them, don't have enough integrity to handle that in a biblical fashion. The right way is just what I told you. You stop. Say, look, you get two or three more people, you come here, you give me some proof, I'll listen. But until then, I don't want to hear another thing you've got to say. And really, that would be the best thing to do anytime with anybody. If somebody comes up to me and say, hey, let me tell you something about Brother Tim Cooper. Let me tell you what he did. And they start out, and I say, hold on just a minute. Now, I know Tim Cooper. He's a member of the church where I pastor. Until you can give me some proof for what you have to say, the accusation you're making, I don't want to hear nothing else you've got to say. Now, wouldn't that be the best way to handle it? Well, let me ask you this, since y'all don't want to say amen. Wouldn't you want somebody to do that for you? Okay, somebody's just out telling lies about you. Wouldn't you want the people you go to church with or your friends or whatever to say, hold on now, I know that person, and until you can prove it, I don't hear nothing else you got to say. Now, it's different if it can be proven. But the day and time we live in, especially now with all this technology and social media and stuff that's out there, people just make all kinds of accusations and say things and tell lies, and they never give 1 ounce of proof to support what they say. That is a person who has no integrity. That is a person who is extremely dishonest in the way they handle things. They just tell lies for no good reason other than just to slander somebody, just to put them down. And people will listen to it. The Bible says this in the book of Proverbs. It says, a wicked doer giveth heed to lying lips. Did you hear that? A wicked doer giveth heed to lying lips. In other words, if somebody will just believe anything anybody says, that should tell you something about that person. Know what I mean? It ought to tell you something about their character and the kind of person they are. If they'll just believe something about a person without any evidence whatsoever to support what's being said. But David says to Saul here, why are you listening to these people that are lying? Why are you listening? Do you have any proof? Have I ever done anything? Is there any way I've ever acted toward you that would cause you to think that I'm doing what these people say I'm doing? And there was no evidence of that. David had never done anything that would even insinuate that he was trying to hurt Saul. But that's what people were saying. Just saying these things. Saul's listening to it. Look at verse 10. David says, behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee. Some of my compadres here just wanted me to take you out. Just end it. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord. Why would he not do that? For he is the Lord's anointed. They wanted me to kill you, but I'm not going to do it because I know who you are. I understand who put you in the position you're in. I'm not going to touch you. Verse 11, moreover, my father Notice how he speaks of Saul. In verse 10, he called him his Lord. You see that? I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, lowercase l. That's him. That's David referring to Saul as his Lord. Verse 11, he says, my father. Well, he wasn't his literal earthly father. We know that. Who was David's earthly father? Jesse was his earthly father. But it's terms of endearment is what it is. He's speaking kindly and favorably of Saul in spite of everything that he's done. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. He uses that piece of the robe that he cut off to try to talk some sense into Saul once again. Jonathan's tried to talk to him. Other people might have. David's trying to talk some sense into him. He says, look, you know, I got part of your robe here. That ought to tell you, if I had wanted to, I could have killed you today. I could have just taken you out and been done with you. But I didn't. I didn't do that. So he says, there's neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. It's proof once again of the kind of person David was and how he was no way Saul's enemy. Verse 12, here it is. Now, how do you deal with the Lord's anointed when the Lord's anointed is not doing right? How do you do that? Do you just take matters into your own hand and do whatever you think you need to do to deal with that person and get them out of the way? Well, that's how most people handle situations like that. You know, just charge in there and we're going to put him in his place and we're going to tell him this and we're going to do, you know, without any regard whatsoever for the office or the position the individual is in. And that is of the utmost importance. It's something that we don't think about nearly enough, is the position that an individual is in. God pays attention to these positions, and he is the one ultimately that either puts somebody in a position or at the very least, you have to say, allows them to be put in that position, right? Whatever position you're talking about. And God pays attention to how folk handle the individual that is in that position. He pays attention to that. And how do you deal with that? Look at what David says here. Verse 12, the Lord judge between me and thee. He says, I'm going to let the Lord take care of this. I'm going to let him be the judge between me and you as to who is doing right and who is doing wrong in this situation. Because, by the way, the Lord knows, right? He knows who's doing right, who's doing wrong. He knows about the whole situation. So David's saying, I'm just going to let the Lord be the judge here. Let him handle this situation. And then he says, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. So how did he handle it? You know how he handled it? Very simply, he handled it this way. He left it up to the Lord. He just said, look, I'm not going to take matters into my hand and seek vengeance for myself. I'm going to just let God deal with you. And that is the correct way. Because the Bible does say, and this applies on any level, whether you're talking about dealing with somebody in a position or just any situation of life, the Bible says that we are not to avenge ourselves. Isn't that what Scripture says? Well, I tell you what, let's do. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse number 17. Paul says, recompense to no man. No man. That's any person, no matter who they are. Lost, saved, important, unimportant, no matter. Recompense to no man evil for evil. In other words, they do you evil, God says you don't do evil back to them. You don't do that. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible. And I like the way Paul says that. Because you know what? Sometimes it's not possible. It's not. He says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Try to be at peace with everybody. Don't be a person who just wants to keep things stirred up and fussing and fighting and arguing and feuding. Don't be that way. Try your best. Do everything you can to just be at peace with folks. He says, if it's possible. But we know sometimes it's not, right? Some people just will not let you be at peace with them. They just won't. No matter what you do, no matter what compromises you make, no matter what lengths you're willing to go to, some people just simply will not let you be at peace with them. They just won't. But we ought to give it a shot anyway. That's what Paul says. If it's possible, you put the effort in. You do your part. You make sure that if there's not peace between you and someone, it's not your fault, okay? You do what you can to be at peace with everybody. And here it is, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Paul quotes the scripture, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So who does vengeance belong to? You know what that means? That means that if I take vengeance into my own hands, then I am a thief. You know what that means? Because if I'm not mistaken, when you take something that doesn't belong to you, that's stealing, isn't it? Vengeance is not mine. It's his. So when I avenge myself, I'm a thief. I'm stealing from God, taking something that doesn't belong to me. It's his. I'm just to, as it says, give place. That means I'm to stand back, just like David said. I'm not going to touch you. I'm just going to let God deal with you. That's the way I am to be in my life with anybody that wrongs me. I'm not to try to avenge myself, but give place to wrath. Just stand back and let God deal with that individual. Because God does make a promise, doesn't he? We talked about promises this morning in the message. What does God say there in verse number 19? He says, vengeance is mine. He says, I might repay. Is that what he says? What did he say? I will repay. You have God's word on it that he will deal with whoever it is that wrongs you. In his time and his way, he will handle that individual. So it is not necessary. The problem is, I guess sometimes we don't think God's doing it fast enough. Or maybe we don't necessarily approve of the way he chooses to deal with the individual, so we feel like we got to help God out a little bit. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need my help. What we're to do is give place and let God deal with that individual. And I promise you, we should all know by now, everything God does is always better than what we do. Amen. So however he chooses to handle that person, that situation, I promise you, it'll be better than anything you could ever possibly do. So just let God deal with the individual. And that's what David says, in essence, back here in 1 Samuel 24. When he says, the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. He says, look, you don't have to worry about me fooling with you. I'm not going to touch you. I'm just going to turn you over to God, and I'm going to let the Lord deal with you. That's how you handle the Lord's anointed when he's not acting like he ought to. Let the Lord deal with him. Verse number 13. As saith the proverb of the ancients, The anxious being people that lived long ago was the idea. He's given a proverb, one that's not necessarily recorded in the Bible, but just something that people from way back had said. It was a proverb they had come up with, and it had been handed down and passed down from one generation to another. And we have stuff like that even nowadays, where somebody said something years and years and years way back yonder, and we still say it today, right? Just sayings. I've said things many times, you know, most of it's stuff, just crazy stuff. And Matthew asked me, you know, where did you hear that at? And I'll say, well, I heard that from, you know, my grandfather or whoever or uncle or whatever. And you wonder, well, where did they hear that? Well, Lord only knows where they heard it. They probably heard it from their daddy or their grandparents. And no telling who was the very first individual that said it, but somebody said it. Somebody was the first one that said it, and then it just got handed down, and we're still saying the same things now. And that's what he's talking about when he says, as saith the proverb of the ancients. He said, this is what they said way back yonder, and he's quoting it. Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. Well, that's pretty simple. Pretty simple proverb. But that's how it is, isn't it? Wickedness proceedeth. It comes from the wicked. So if you see someone doing wickedly according to this, what does that tell you about them? That they're wicked, right? I mean, if wickedness comes from the wicked, then when you see somebody doing wickedness, that ought to tell you what kind of person that is. Look at Matthew chapter 7 with me. Matthew chapter 7. The Lord says something very similar. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Jesus says this. He says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. They look one way on the outside, but they're something else on the inside. So how can you pick them out? How do you know what they really are? Because let's face it, anybody can act good for a little while, can't they? Anybody can doll themselves up on the outside and learn all the proper terminology and act a certain way to make you think that they're a certain type of individual. But on the inside can be completely different. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And he says this, verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. You know what fruit does? It reveals. That's what it does. Like if I go out and there's a tree there, when it produces fruit, you know what that fruit tells me? It tells me what kind of tree that is. If there's apples hanging off of it, well, I know I'm dealing with an apple tree, right? It's real simple. Well, that's it. We try to muddy it up too much. Do men gather grapes of thorns? What's the answer to that? No. Where do you get grapes? Off a grapevine. Or figs of thistles? Where do you get figs? Fig tree. That's where you get it. Real simple. Here it is, verse 17. Jesus said, even so, every good tree bringeth forth what? Good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. It's not that a person is saved or lost depending on how they live. But what he's saying there is how the individual lives reveals to you what kind of person they really are. Because there are folk that pass themselves off as being good, being saved, being spiritual, when in reality they're not even saved. And Jesus says you examine the fruit, and that fruit will reveal what kind of person you're dealing with. That's the same thought here in 1 Samuel 24, where he quotes this proverb, "Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked." Well, the way that person lives tells you what kind of person they are. It's the idea. And here, we're going to stop with this last part of verse 13. He says it once again, "But mine hand shall not be upon thee." Same thing he said back in the previous verse. He's just letting Saul know, you don't have to worry about me. Actually, if you get to thinking about it, Saul had somebody much more serious he needed to be concerned with than David. He needed to be concerned with God, because David wasn't going to do anything. Any questions about what we looked at here tonight?